Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. This is the Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We have been considering in this meeting the important and solid subject of the government of God. The thought of God's word in government in the unseen world, in the realm of spirit being. The thought of God's way of government in his material universe. The thought of God's way of government among the nations. The thought of God's way of government in individuals in this world. We are thinking last evening of God's government dealing with Christendom and the commence of consideration of God's way of government in local churches. And we observed last evening that God has invested each local church with the authority to carry out in the sphere of that local church the mind of heaven in the matter of administrative replacement with its excommunication and administrative forgiveness of sins in the matter of receiving a gift. We also observe that it is the mind of God that in local churches there should be elders appointed of the Holy Spirit. And we refer briefly to God's dealings in government in Acts chapter 4, when a man and a woman, because they lied under the Holy Spirit, they were carried out there. And reminded their hearts how the apostle tells the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that if they had mourned and not been puffed up with self-conceit and a sense of self-satisfaction, God himself would have stepped in, and that fornicated movement would have been taken out of the way. He also observed how that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God himself brought down his hand in government in increasing intensity on setting it course because of this misbehavior on the occasion of the Lord. For this caused many of these conflicts amongst you and many should. I pointed this out that if Christ had not acted to preserve the purity of his heart in response to the apostle's first epistle, then the apostle would himself have visited that assembly with the rod of apostolic authority, the messenger of God's government in his heart. Remember how he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, shall I come to you with a rod of iron? Shall I come to you with a rod? Let us not forget that elders in a local church are stewards of God. Local church elders are stewards of God. So the apostle Paul writes the passage in Titus chapter 1. Overseers must be blameless as stewards of God. Which it means that overseers in a special way have been entrusted with the interest of God's heart, entrusted with God's interest in the local church. Please, my dear brethren, never forget the Lord still walks in the midst of his heart. He still does that. He walks in the midst of his churches, as he did in Revelation chapter 1, in the midst of his seven golden lampstands. We learn from the reading of the New Testament that in the course of a life and experience, there can be a brother who has been overtaken in a fall. There can be a brother who is walking out of death. There can be a brother who is causing passion and section in an assembly. There can be a brother who speaks against sound doctrine. There can be elders that sin, and there can be, as it were, a quarrel, a wicked person. And God gives us clear directions in His Word, how each case has to be dealt with. And these things have to be considered, because for many of them, we are forgotten. What about the brother who has been overtaken in a fall? So the Apostle Paul addresses that section, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fall, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. And thus the Apostle Paul makes it clear that where a brother has been overtaken in a fall, there must be the exercise of that brother to restore. Mind you, we've heard it said before that the word restore there conveys the idea of replacing a bone that has got out of joint. And is that not very interesting? Where in an assembly a brother might have been overtaken by a fall, the assembly of the spirit, as the body would heal a bone that's out of joint. Have we forgotten these things? Or can we be so much out of touch that we never experience these things? The brother overtaken in a fault must be restored. But just as it requires skill to restore a bone that is out of joint, it also requires skill to restore a brother that has been overtaken in a fall. And what is this skill that is required? Number one, he must be a spiritual brother. Number two, he must be a brother of meekness. And number three, he must be a brother of humility. Here then are the skills required to restore a brother that has been overtaken in a fall. Ye which are spiritual. Of course, the Apostle says, in 1 Timothy chapter 14, if any man thinketh himself to be spiritual. And of course, there can be a serious danger of thinking that I'm spiritual, but all the while I am not spiritual. And we cannot pretend to deal with those people that characterize a spiritual brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal? You see, a spiritual brother is a brother that's altogether free from envy. A spiritual brother is a brother who will avoid strife at all costs. Will someone aware of that word in 1 Timothy chapter 3? And a spiritual brother is one who would deplore division. And here is the kind of skill that's required to restore such a brother. But of course he must evidence in his life, according to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And that we can especially speak of now. Furthermore, the Apostle says, in 1 Timothy chapter 14, a verse I've already quoted, if any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. A spiritual man will submit to the authority of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Anyone who will not do that, they cannot claim to the spiritual. Thus, it's a spiritual man who will restore a brother that has been overtaken in the fall. But he must also be a man of meekness. Restore such an one in meekness. A man who has learned to exercise self-discipline. He's altogether free from arrogance. The matter must be caught with a weak spirit. And he must be a humble brother. Notice the language, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He's a man who realizes that he is not immune himself from temptation, and that himself is not immune from falling in temptation, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I have the story of a brother in the north of England, north of Scotland. He was exercised on an occasion to visit a brother who had been overtaken in a fog. And he thought, what was it, someone with him? They went to see a certain brother and said to his brother, I'm thinking of visiting so-and-so. I'd like to ask you this question. Do you think that you could have done what you have done? But brother said, never. I would never do such a thing as that. So this brother, just be fair for me. He was another brother and said, I think he was doing so and so. And he asked this question, do you think that you could have done what he has done? Yes, but for the grace of God, as it will have done. Well, he said, you can come with me. Brethren, there are those overtaken in a fall, in a single life and experience, the require to be restored. And the qualifications of these, one must be spiritual. One must be weak, and one must never be self-assured. Not only are those who are overtaken in a fall, there are those who are unruly in an assembly. The Apostle speaks of the unruly in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in what sense were the unruly amongst the Thessalonians? Well, they wouldn't laugh. They were busybodies. Busybodies in other people's matters. And in the assembly at Thessalonica, they were walking out of step. There was nothing doctrinal about their conduct. It was rather moral. Busybodies. The Lord's coming. We don't require to work. And as is invariably the case, Satan always finds mischief for idle hands to do. Not that they weren't working in the right things, but were busy in the wrong things, busy bodies in other people's matters. Was it possible? How much did they get there? Was it possible in the 5th epistle? Admonish them. And in the 2nd epistle, if they have not responded to the admonition, then you must withdraw from them. Withdraw from those who are walking unruly and walking out of step. What is meant by withdrawing from them? Well, simply this. You must dissociate yourself from the behavior and draw back from the behavior of those who are misbehaving in such a way. These things are carried on to you, but they ought to become admonish are the broken laws we're walking on dinner. Then there could be a heretic in the assembly and try to scrap the page. The apostle gave direction. After every heretic must be dealt with. After a first and second admonition, the heretic must be rejected. But ask the question, what is a heretic? You must replace the word heretic meaning someone who is giving heterodox doctrine, heterodox teaching. That's not the word. The word means one who is sectionalizing the people of God. One who is causing factions among the people of God. So the apostle, after the first and second admonition, that individual must be rejected. Brethren, if this had been carried out, the assemblies would be saved from a great deal of trouble. For there are those who would divide the assembly into sections that are in the factions. They have their pet people. They have their cherished opinion. And they're always pushing their particular heavy hearts. And they speak to this person and that person, going to that home and the other home. And the influence people and cause factions and sections amongst the people of God. Some people, they make it a business to criticize continually the overseeing brethren. Some make it a business to condemn the manner of gospel outreach. Some make it a business to argue over whether this should be an organ or not an organ. Some make it the business as to what kind of they should use. And they should go on and on. And they think over these things to such an extent that these things become an obsession. And they talk to saints about it and form factions and divisions among the assembly. Brethren, please don't drop not today. If you have a difficulty with certain matters, there are ways of dealing with these matters, but this is not the way to cause factions and divisions and sections in an assembly. How must that brother be dealt with? Ah, the first and second admonition. Rejoice. Shun such a brother and avoid such a brother. How interesting then of God's grace and government in the local church. But then of course there is the elder that sees. He's dealt with quite differently to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the apostle speaks of elders makes it clear that they have to be honored, they have to be protected, and if you do, they have to be convicted. Three matters. Honor, protected and convicted. Listen to what the apostle says. Count the elder that rules well, worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in word and doctrine. They have to be honored. They have to be protected against an elder. Receive not an accusation, but for the mouth of the leader. No one ever takes the lead among God's people, but they're the object of their superstition. And the elders in particular become the object of the superstition. The disciple, they must be protected. And against the elder, receive not an accusation, but in the mouth of the leader. But though they have to be honored and protected, it needs to be, they have to be convicted. The elder sins. Convict before all. But others must be. Not the good, but convict of the sin before all. But others may fear. God's government in local practice. And of course there is the gains here amongst God's people. And in 1 Titus 1:9, the apostle makes it very clear how the gains here must be met with. And what is a gains here? In what simply means one who speaks again. One who speaks against sound doctrine. As of the apostle, how must the gains here be dealt with? He must be confuted. He must be convicted. And how was he convicted? Well, the overseer, by holding fast the faithful word, by the word of God, he convicts those who continually speak against sound doctrine. Then, of course, we have that wicked apostle, one who is not with God, said the apostle, wherefore put away from us yourself that wicked person. Remember the teacher in that chapter of this? The apostle said, how little leaven, the leaven of the whole lump. But what does the apostle mean when he says, how little leaven, the leaven of the whole lump? Is he suggesting for one moment that solemn, serious, immoral conduct of that wicked person at Corinth was a little leaven? He's not saying that. But he's saying just this. If only a little leaven can leaven a whole lot, what about this enormous sin that we are living? Think of what that can do. As the apostle, you must be put away. Why? That the unleavened character of a local church must be preserved. The holiness of a local church must be preserved, and the wicked person must be put away. My brother, my sister, let me just say this. It is to fail God to leave unattended these matters to which I refer. It's not grace to leave these matters unattended. It is in fact to fail God. Let me repeat what I've been saying during the week. Please let none of us forget that in Christ's life brings with it increased responsibility. And I ask you, dear brother, never hold up Corinth as an example of the depth of which an assembly might go and yet still within its power. That is so often being said to you, well, look at Corinth. Look how low the church went at Corinth, in which Paul still speaks of it as a church as an assembly. Brethren, we must never do that. And this is why. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, acquainted with how these matters must be dealt with. Although Paul would have loved to visit the saints of Corinth, he didn't. He was absent perhaps for about 2 years. And why did he remain absent? For the simple reason, he gave time for the word of God. His epistle was perfectly fit to have his desire reflected upon him. And he makes it very clear that if the love of God had not had it desired effect upon him, he would come along. He would have come along with a sort of apostolic authority and dealt with the offender and dealt with the whole thing.
So I say this. You're pulled up the suffering Christ. As a bit the weight that sucks my soul, I'll feel again this pattern. I want something I said here before, but I say it again. A church can't persist despite warning from God by his word to refuse to repent. So that we lampstand can be removed out of the flesh. I refer to Revelation chapter 2. Repent, or I will remove thy lampstand out of its flesh. And do you remember some of you where I mentioned this? This may mean the complete removal of all trace of the existence of the assembly. And we might ask the question, where are the assembly at Corinth, at Laodicea, and so on to there? But this is not necessarily the case. An assembly ceasing to exist. Notice, it is the removal of the lampstand out of his place. And what is that place? As a golden lampstand in the presence of God in Revelation chapter 1. And let me remind you, a golden lampstand does not speak of testimony in the world. The golden lampstand doesn't shine in the dark world. It shines in the sanctuary, in the presence of God. And thus the removal of the lampstand is left there. That company ceases to be an assembly. The Lord's presence has been withdrawn. Or they may gather in a large building, have large gatherings for the breaking of God, large gatherings for social occasions, large gatherings for entertainment. Indeed, it might be lost in interdenominationalism with no distinctive testimony. But everybody's happy. But the Lord is not there. I tell you, use a solemn matter. And I will say this, leaders involved in this, in a particular way, are subject to the government of God. So much then for God's ways in government, the local churches. Let me think briefly of God making government with individual believers. I've already dealt with God's ways in government with the unbeliever. And the devil can make this clear, that the certainty of eternal punishment for the unbeliever does not give immunity from the present governmental ways of God. Let me repeat that. The certainty of eternal peace. Having to stand before the great white throne for the unbeliever does not give the unbeliever immunity from the present government of the God. My brothers, my sisters, it is just as true that the believer's immunity from eternal punishment does not give the believer immunity from God's present governmental way either. Oh yeah, we're glad we're saved from hell. We're glad we're saved from the lake of fire with eternal punishment. But that doesn't give us immunity from the present governmental way of God. Beautiful things are. Judicial forgiveness never absolves from the government of God. Each one of us here tonight, through faith in Christ, we enjoy judicial forgiveness. But that doesn't absolve us
from the grace of God in government. We thought of that day, of God's government of even good nation. It is obvious that believer and unbeliever alike here and there. If God is ruling and governing as a particular nation, both the believer and the unbeliever here and there. God does not make the difference between believer and unbeliever, but he did between the Egyptian and the Israelites in certain of the same. Remember that in certain of the same journey of Egypt, God did the difference between the Egyptian and the Israelites. Let me recall for you, Nothing for prayer, the plague of the swarm of flies. Those flies destroy the land. Those flies enter in the house of Pharaoh and his servant. But no swarm invaded Goshen, where Israel was. God made that mistake. Then in the sixth prayer, the plague of that grievous moraine. That grievous moraine, it inflicted the cattle of Egypt, so that the God, but not Israel, suffered. And what about the sixth plague? The plague of boils. That plague of boils were upon both man and beast. But again, Israel were exempt. Let me repeat, God is not doing that today. But there is an important difference between God's ways with the believer and God's ways with the unbeliever. God will make the unbeliever aware of his existence. Why God rules and governs with a nation? God will make the unbeliever aware. Why God rules and governs with a nation? God will make the unbeliever aware that he exists. For us, the believer, in the midst of it all, he enjoys God's presence. And he's given a greater opportunity to witness to you. But very important matters. Should it be, however, that a believer flouts the natural law by abusing his body, or flouts the marriage law, the believer cannot escape the same recompense in terms of government of the unbeliever. Now let me say it again. Should it be that a believer flouts the natural law by abusing his or her body, or flouts the marriage law, that believer cannot escape the same recompense in terms of government as the unbeliever? Should a believer become a slave to death? He must pay the same price as the unbeliever, and I've dealt with the price the unbeliever pays. My dear brethren, this is a law as unalterable as the law of gravity. Do you not receive? God is not man. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also be. Now let me repeat once again. With increased life, there is increased responsibility. What might go unchecked among men, that is in men and women of the world, must be dealt with by the flesh. Let me remind you, what was Aaron's practice among the pagans at Corinth? heart to be judged by the Corinthian church. And we're saying that as we're being excommunicated and being aware that the spiritual preserving atmosphere of assembly fellowship might deliver them and to save them. That those evil propensities within them might be destroyed. That the language of 1 Peter chapter 4. Brethren, the great tragedy is this, that what a few years ago was frowned upon by unconverted, good living people is being countenanced and condoned by assemblies of the Lord's people in there. Brethren, we'll have to pay the price. God intervened in government for certain Christians at Corinth for conduct that no doubt was commonplace outside of the church. Then there are people. God intervened in government for certain Christians at Corinth for conduct that no doubt was commonplace outside of the church. Let me repeat, for the persistent misconduct of the Lord's Supper, God Himself stepped in and progressively, with increased severity, God dealt with the offender. For this cause, many are weak and sickly amongst you. And ministers. John chapter 15, our Savior says, every branch that beareth not fruit, the Father has his prerogative to take away. And for those who therefore assume to be a branch, knowing that they're not, John 15, the commander, the government of God, they're cast forth. And does not the apostle say, in 1 Peter chapter 3, if any man defile the temple of God, then shall God destroy. Brethren, these are very sort of us. God's dealings and government with your people. In a wider context of God's government, we discover particularly from these scriptures about Jesus that Christians can suffer in a hostile way, and many of us have proved this. So the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter verse 17, for it is better the rule of God be so that we suffer for well doing than for evil doing. Thereby stressing good at this. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-being, it can't be the will of God. That in a hostile world, I can suffer for well-being. Answer the Apostle Peter in chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, suffering in the life of a Christian, permitted and controlled by God. That's the teaching of the Apostle Peter. Why some prayer of God might say, why is it at the office, at the factory, at the school, at the college, at the university, that the behavior of the ungodly is God is on your own? I make you suffer for doing my duty. I need to suffer for doing my best. Jesus says, God will. And God permits. In chapter 1, verse 6, I've already dealt with this verse in his meeting. Jesus tells us how that Christians can be put to grief God can put into grace through manifold temptations of God. Remember the language of Jesus in his first epistle? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Great salvation is ready to revealed in the last time. Bring you great joy, that is, in this salvation. Bring you great joy. But now, for a season is needed. You put the grief through one hope and faith. But the trial of your faith is not more precious than of gold that perishes. Like the crown and the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Peter, say? For the child of God, might the book of grace be manifold in patience. But there are two others. Number one, you can rejoice in the certainty of a complete truth of salvation. The salvation is ready to be revealed. And in this salvation, you're rejoicing despite your trial. And you can rejoice in the certainty of a future and complete salvation. And secondly, assured that the time of your death will bring it to war. You will find unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the apostle writes like this: for conscience toward God, a Christian angel is suffering from for us. That's the Son of God. To keep a clear conscience before God, and it wasn't this, they must suffer from for us. He might refuse to do what's wrong and suffer wrongfully. Chapter 3, verse 20, despite doing well, despite insisting on doing what is right, a Christian will suffer and take it differently. And a Christian is hearing this day by day. Ah, if you thought of this, as it is in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, you must not think it strange. Beloved, think it not strange concerning these fire, which is the tired, as though some strings in heaven in you. But Peter, don't think it strange, little children, you're experiencing a fiery trial. It will be strange if we didn't experience a fiery trial in a world like this. But the Peter, rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. I love the man who calls people to the people, to the defenders. The Christian can rejoice that he is permitted to share in the suffering of God. Isn't that beautiful? Rejoicing that we can share in the suffering of God. Notice, not the suffering for God, but the suffering of Christ, which simply means suffering after the same suffering that Christ suffered when he was here, after the same kind as Christ suffered when he was here. Brethren, ought we not rejoice? They were given the same treatment in the hostile world, to suffer as Christ himself suffered when he was here. And the Christian is going to be glad with exceeding joy in that great glory that is yet to be. But the Peter, he will also be happy because the Spirit can turn upon him. If you be approved in the name of Christ, happy are you For the spirit of glory of God rests upon no lawful can deal with us. The time is not enough. Happy and lift up the cross. Because the spirit and the glory of Christ can die and rest up in the soul of God. What that I want to do, Mother, I want to start you before I cross. Before the Mother. Under me. In the matter of God's ways and government with the Church of God, there must be a personal effect as to what God is telling them. And rather than that simple but very important, in the matter of God's ways and government with any Church of God, there must always be a personal exercise as to what God is telling them. But God's government is not understood by what is apart. Let me repeat that. God's government is never understood by what is apart. And because of that, it is imprudent of any son of God to attempt an assessment of God's dealing with others. My brother, my sister, the Lord preserve. From time to day, an assessment of God's dealings with others, that we cannot do. But repeat, God's government is not understood by what is a time. For example, how wrong did Job's counselors in their assessment of God's power? They did not realize that it was all a matter between Satan and God. They knew nothing about it. Remember, Satan had raised the question, did God's servant serve God and worship for naught? Satan had raised the question, do God's servants serve God and worship for naught? Thus Job's counselors were completely ignorant of the fact that God had arranged. That God in fact was regulating and would be overruling the whole episode to give not only Satan a lesson, but to provide for you and me abundant insight. Come to the New Testament and there is this man. There is the case of the Apostle Paul. He had given him by God a thorn in the flesh, which became a messenger of Satan to buffet him. My dear Christian friends, until Paul revealed it, we should not have known the reason for God's interposition. What was the reason? It was prevented. As far as Paul was concerned, lest he should exalt it above measure. And I mention these two cases in particular, that we might learn not to judge, not to make an assessment of God's dealings with others. Carnal people do that. Spiritual people never. I say this as I thought. If God's government, if God's hand is upon me in government, let me teach you. Let me look. Let me learn that. And if repentance is necessary, let me thank God for his patience. For this we can be assured, God never acts hastily in government, but in it. In fact, God never comes quickly in government, Remember the language of Revelation 2, verse 5 again. It is said, "For I will come to be quicker, and remove thy love stand out of its death. Come and give me a call." And dealing with that verse on the former occasion, I pointed out we were quickened, not to be with it. It's not a coming in breath the Lord is speaking about, but a coming in gesture. On this is his side, repent, or I will come to thee, and remove thy lampstand out of its place. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. I give